Like the word woe in Matthew 23, when Jesus pronounces woe on the religious leaders, woe is a word that you can't speak quietly and get the point. It's a word that needs to be screamed. And Romans 7 and verse 24 is a verse that cannot really be read quietly and convey the thought that's in the heart of Paul. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's probably not even dramatic enough, but I don't want to scare you. If you have never been to the point where you've cried that cry, you're probably too content with where you are. You're probably not critical enough of your own spiritual life. But if you come to that point where you have said with Paul, I don't really understand what is going on in this struggle in my life, and I don't like this civil war that's taking place in the members of my body, and if you have felt the despair that is expressed when Paul says, wretched man that I am, then tonight's class, I hope, will be enlightening for you. Because the condition the Apostle Paul is describing, and he's using his own experience, I want to remind you, is the condition that we know as carnality. Now, just before we launch into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let me quickly review for you that for a year and a half, the Apostle Paul stayed in Corinth, as we're told in Acts 18, verse 11 and following. And during that time, he spent a year and a half dealing only with foundational truth. We dealt a little bit last week with some of the foundational truths of Christianity, and he spent a year and a half on what we would call foundation truth. In other words, truth related to the gospel. What we might call the simple things for new believers. What we find essentially in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is foundation truth. Basically, what Christ did for us at the cross, what we have as a result of believing in Him, that He has a plan of sanctification for us, and that He's coming again, and He's going to establish His kingdom one day on this earth. Those are foundation truths. But the Apostle Paul wanted to go on. And the problem is that there were more advanced teachings that he wanted to share with these Corinthian believers. And unfortunately, he was not able to do it. The reason he was not able to do it was because they didn't have the spiritual capacity. You'll remember Jesus, after 3.5 years of personal instruction of his disciples, said to them shortly before the crucifixion, there are many more things that I want to tell you, and I cannot do it now, because you are not able to bear it. A very similar condition to what we have here. Now, the teaching of God's Word, as it is proclaimed, is going to distinguish between people. And we saw in our study last week that there are actually three kinds of people. And I might just jot this up here for you on the board. First of all, we saw that there is what's called the natural man. And the natural man, in chapter 2 and verse 14, the word that is used there is psukikos, P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psukikos, the word psuke, is the word for soul. And the reason it calls him the soulish man is because apart from salvation, apart from regeneration, this person only has a body and a soul. This is the highest level of which this person is capable. This is the unsaved or unregenerate man. Now the second person that he refers to is the spiritual man. And the spiritual man that comes up in chapter 2 and verse 15 is what we might call the growing believer. The spiritual man, of course, is the man who is pneumatikos, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. In other words, this man has not only a human spirit created at the moment of salvation, but within that human spirit he has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has made the human spirit the command post of his soul. And the Spirit of God predominates in this person's thoughts and words and actions, the decisions that they make in life. They are characterized by allowing the Spirit of God to guide their life. Now we're going to move into the third chapter, and we introduced this last time, into the condition of the Corinthians, the condition, I would say, that predominates in the world of Christianity today, and that is the carnal man. The carnal man is the sarkikos, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Sarks, if we just put it over here, S-A-R-X, sarks is the word for flesh. So we have three kinds of people running around out here in the world today. One kind is over here in Adam. That is the natural man. The natural man has never been born again. He has never trusted Christ as his Savior. And the highest level of which he is capable is soulish thought and action. Over here we have those who are in Christ. And in this we have two categories. One, the spiritual man, the other, the carnal man. One whose life is characterized by fellowship with God. It doesn't mean this man doesn't fail. It doesn't mean this believer has come to a point of perfection. What it means is that he or she has learned to take personal responsibility for their spiritual life. And that means that they have the ability very quickly to recognize, I've stepped out of line, and I need to make some adjustments here, and I need to get back in fellowship with God. The carnal man, on the other hand, is characterized by a life that is increasingly aberrant or increasingly departing from the plan of God. The one thing about spirituality and carnality is that they are both increasing. If we are characterized by a life of fellowship, spirituality and the evidences of it are going to be increasing in our life. If, on the other hand, we are characterized by carnality, we are going to, of course, have increasing evidences, devastating evidences of carnality in our life. And so now we're going to single out this problem of carnality. What does the term carnal Christian really mean? If you've been around Christians for very long, you've heard the term because everyone uses it for someone they don't like. If you don't wear the clothes they would like you to wear, then you're a carnal Christian. If you don't fix your hair the way they like, someone might look at Neil and say, well, Neil's got dreadlocks. Don't want to pick on you, Neil. And they're going to say, this guy is a carnal Christian. Depending on what circle you run in, these ladies up here that are wearing slacks, there are circles of Christians who say that women can't possibly wear anything but a dress, and therefore they must be carnal. Or some of them actually have gone so far, heaven forbid, they have makeup on. They must be carnal. Because as we all know, ugliness is next to godliness, correct? No, we know better than that. Or someone actually went to a movie. Now, I hope they picked one that was worth watching, and it's getting increasingly difficult to find one. But at any rate, there again, that is not the criteria. So we want to ask the question, what does the term carnal Christian really mean? What is the cause and the evidence of it? When you look at a person, do you see the evidence of carnality in their life? And if so, what is the cause? Paul, using himself as an example, and we certainly know that he was a spiritual man, he was a growing believer, he was an apostle being used in mighty ways of God, and yet he said, I still have the carnal experience in my life. We'll go back to Romans 7 by the time I wrap it up this evening to show you that he was not talking about his experience as an unsaved man. Neither was he talking about his experience as a new believer. A lot of Christians would like to argue that point, but it's impossible from the text. Above all, if I am experiencing carnality in my life, and I will show you the number one criteria that you can use. No one else can use it. You can use it to judge yourself. Now, carnality in Corinth, we're going to look at three things. Number one, we want to see the condition called carnality. Number two, we want to see the hindrance caused by carnality. And number three, we want to see the evidence of carnality in a person's life. Now, we have to get in the right mental attitude to go into this study because we need to realize the importance of judging ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we would judge our fellow believers, we would not be judged. Is that what your Bible says? If we would judge those around us, we would not be judged. No, that's not what it says. We'd like it to say that. We act as if that's what it taught, but that's not what it says. What it says is this: if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Have you ever stopped and thought through the Christian life how many headaches you and I could save ourselves if we would simply fulfill that one principle? If we would judge ourselves. So as we go through this, I don't want us judging one another. I want us judging ourselves. And we're going to begin with a condition of carnality. Let me just read for you verses 1 through 4, and then we'll outline it. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able." In other words, during that entire year and a half period I spent with you, and even up to the present time you were not able, and even now you are not able. "For you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" What Paul's doing here is identifying a condition. He's then showing that that condition is a problem in their spiritual life. And thirdly, he's saying, "I know this condition exists because I see the evidence." If the evidence is there, the condition exists. And if the condition exists, then either it must be dealt with or it's going to get worse. It won't improve on its own. It's only going to increase in intensity. And if you're unhappy now because of your carnality, and believe me, if you're carnal, you are unhappy, I can tell you that it's only going to get worse. You can't fix it. You can't change it. You can't improve it. There is nothing you can do to solve it except to tackle it God's way. You're going to have to use a spiritual solution for a spiritual problem. And so let us begin. We want to notice three things about the condition called carnality. And the first that we want to notice, and I will move pretty quickly because we're going to turn to several other passages, is that it is a condition of true believers. I think it's of utmost importance for us to start here. Carnality is a condition of true believers. We are not talking about professors. We are not talking about people who say they're Christians and they're not. We are talking about born-again people who are members of the family of God. Now you say, well, how do you get that out of the text? It's very simple. Paul says, "And I, brethren." The word "brethren" indicates that he is talking to believers. These people that he's rebuking, these people that he's correcting, are fellow believers. They are brethren. They're fellow believers, members of the family of God, and we need to understand something about them since they are believers. In chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul calls them beloved brethren. And therefore, we need to recognize that when we're dealing with carnal believers, it is of utmost importance that we deal with them in an attitude of the love of Christ. We need to recognize, furthermore, that as believers, they are not without things that are praiseworthy in their life. In chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is going to praise them. He's going to say, "You have some things in your life that I can praise you for. There are things that you have done right. There are things that are worthy of divine recognition. There are things that God would have me commend you about, and I want to praise you for the things I can praise you about." I might point out to you that when Jesus evaluates the seven churches of Asia, out of seven churches, he deals with five in which carnality predominates. And in those five churches, whatever he can commend in them, he commends. Only two churches were without any kind of sanction at all. One, the suffering church of Smyrna. One, the missionary church of Philadelphia. I would suggest that if we want to be the kind of church the Lord wants us to be, we have to be willing to be a missionary church. We have to be willing to be a suffering church. And I would suggest to you that any church that is a missionary church will be a suffering church. Because Christianity as a whole does not like the missionary mandate. And they certainly don't like the principles under which it's to be carried out, which is a policy of grace. They don't like it. Now, Paul says, "You are fellow believers." And not only are they believers, not only are there praiseworthy things in their life, he says that they are to be loved and not scorned.
You don't treat a carnal believer with scorn and contempt. In chapter 8, he deals with the problem of knowledge puffing up, whereas love edifies, and this specifically is targeted against those who have a superiority attitude toward those who are weaker. And in chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, if you sin against that carnal believer, you're sinning against Jesus Christ. Let's get a right attitude about carnality. Carnality is dealing with believers. The second thing we need to recognize here is that they cannot be called spiritual. We do have to make a distinction between the spiritual believer and the carnal believer. And so Paul says, I could not speak to you. Literally what he's saying is, I am incapable of speaking to you. I'm hindered. I'm unable. I don't have the ability to speak to you as to spiritual. I have to, unfortunately, speak to you as carnal. Paul is loving enough to address the problem. But the problem he's addressing is that they cannot be called spiritual. They must be identified as carnal. Now, how do we know that they're not spiritual? Well, first of all, they are not evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. That's a good place to start. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and isn't it amazing in this maniac age of ours where Christians are going crazy for all kinds of manifestations. We hear all kinds of talks about the Spirit and the works of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. But isn't it amazing we hear very, very little about the fruit of the Spirit? What does God want to see in your life and mine? He wants to see the love of Christ. And I want to tell you something. Where you have a believer who often falls and maybe repeatedly stumbles and yet consistently displays a loving attitude to fellow believers. And I'm not talking about modeling sentimentality, and I'm not talking about emotion. I am talking about spiritual love. I'll show you a believer who is consistently dealing with their carnality and pressing on. They are showing the fruit of the Spirit. They have love. There is a joy in their life. They have inner peace. They are gentle toward others. They're long-suffering with the failures of others. And they have a kindness about them, and so on and so forth. And these are marks of the Spirit of God at work in the life of a believer. Unfortunately, this doesn't exist in the Corinthian church. Not only do they not demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, it's evident that they're not filled with the Spirit, because the filling of the Spirit, of course, is the key to the fruit. If you don't see the fruit, the filling obviously has gone by the wayside. They are rather characterized by the sin nature. Now, I may as well give this to you. It's going to come up as we move along. What is the ever-present, always accurate key to you and I discerning if we are a carnal Christian? Here it is. It is the center of sin, which is the letter I. Whenever you and I, and we have to evaluate ourselves, you see, there's a very small distinction between the Son and sin. What is it that takes our eyes off the Son? Well, the I slips in there. That's what takes your eyes off Christ. It's what takes my eyes off Christ. And when I'm living for me, when I want what I want, when I want my way, if you want to see carnality demonstrated, have a church meeting. And have a difficult question to be settled. And you will see carnality come out all over. And I'll tell you why. Because people cannot abide to humble themselves and let others have their way. Whatever the questions that are involved, even in the area of doctrinal questions, one person believes a certain doctrine or holds a certain position. We run into this in missions going all over the world, and people hold all kinds of ideas. And if you get into a discussion, the discussion may get a little bit animated, and then it starts to get a little bit heated, and then you'll find that one side or the other, and possibly both, must prove their point. I want to say to you that is an evidence of carnality. Why? It's not so important what's true. What's most important is that I be seen as right. I must have my way. Now that's what you and I need to look at in our life as we judge ourselves. Am I living for me? Are my decisions for me? Is the bulk of my energy in life spent for me? Am I most concerned with what people think about me? Do I get my feelings hurt because people don't like me? And if that's the problem, then I can tell you that you don't need any further evaluation. You don't need someone to diagnose your spiritual condition. You can do it quite easily yourself. It is so simple for any of us to do at any time. Now, not only do we see that they cannot be called spiritual, though they are true believers, but their motives and their conduct are immature. Paul says, I have to deal with you as babes in Christ. You are like infants. The word nepios refers to a child not yet to the age of speaking, and therefore what Paul's saying is, you don't even have the spiritual maturity of being able to articulate who you are and where you stand in Christ. You have one concern, which is the concern of every infant. We've raised five in our house, and we've seen many others. And, of course, being from a family of 10, I had many others coming along behind me. I've seen a lot of infants, and I know one thing about infants, and I'm this way every time I become spiritually infantile. I want my way. I want my bottle now. I want my nappy, or diaper, for those who are in the States, now. I want what I want, and I'm not going to be content without what I want, and in fact, the more I don't get what I want, the louder I'm going to get, and I'm going to start disrupting everything around me because nothing in the world matters except what I want. That's the way a baby is. And Paul says, Corinthians, you are a bunch of babies. You've been believers now for 2 or 3 years, but you're babies. And the reason that I know you're babies is because you've all squared off in separate corners of the congregation and you're all claiming some spiritual elitism or superiority and you all want everyone else to accept your position and you want them to do it post haste right now. And he said, you're a bunch of babies. So their motives and their conduct are like infants. Now I want you to hold your place here and turn to our first parallel passage in James chapter 3. I'm not going to do a lot of analysis in these passages that we'll turn to. I think they speak very much, very clearly, to the point, and you'll see exactly what I'm getting at as we go to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, James also sets in distinction between, or sets the distinction, and shows the contrast between the spiritual and the carnal believer. James chapter 3, verse 13. Now, he started the third chapter by talking about the danger of everyone wanting to be a teacher. And now he says in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, who really should be teaching you? Who really has the maturity to teach you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now let's look at the contrast. He's just introduced the fact that this is the way it ought to be done. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and do not lie against the truth. James is saying you've got the marks of carnality all over you. You're promoting yourself. You're seeking for yourself. You have illegitimate ambition. He said, don't boast and don't promote yourself or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. In other words, it's of the flesh, it fits in this world, and it originates with the devil. That's where carnality comes from. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I've never seen more confusion than in a gathering of carnal believers all clamoring to have their way. Now he picks up on verse 13, in verse 17, and says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. In other words, it is going to be in line with the Word of God. It is going to acknowledge righteousness for what it is. It's going to acknowledge sin for what it is. And it is going to seek to fulfill the will of God. And then peaceable. First, a right relationship with God in purity, then a right relationship with others in the area of peaceability. This is why Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 9 honors the peacemakers. Why? Because they are believers who are manifesting spiritual maturity in their discipleship. There is something peaceable about spirituality. There is something that shirks from being promoted. There's something that shirks from having attention drawn to that person. There is a thing that prefers in a very modest way to step back and stand behind the scenes in the person who is spiritual. Gentle. That word gentle is used of a mother dealing with a child. Willing to yield. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is going to brace the Corinthians because they're going to law with one another and they're demanding that they get their rights. And he said, why would you rather not allow others to defraud you? Why would you rather not even be taken advantage of? Because that is the spiritual thing to do. Willing to yield, full of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when we deal with those who have fallen. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality. In other words, we don't set one person up as opposed to another. And without hypocrisy. Paul is certainly not being a hypocrite in Romans 7 when he says, this is too often my experience. Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. In other words, you can only sow what is right in God's sight when you are pursuing peace between man and God and man and man. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If we are not a peacemaker, we are not sowing the seeds of peace, are we? So James chapter 3 very clearly sets the same distinction here that we find as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Carnality sows strife. Spirituality sows peace. Is it very hard to look at our own life and ask which we're doing? Do we tend more often to create contention? Do we tend, when we walk into a room, to cause temperatures to rise and animosities to generate? And see, some people think this is spiritual. They say, well, I really gave it to them. I walked in there and I told them what's what and, you know, so on and so forth. And they think that's spiritual. Paul says it's anything but. Well, that's a very quick look at the condition of carnality. Let's look at the hindrance of carnality. We see this in verse 2 when Paul talks about the fact that he had fed the milk and not strong meat. First of all, we have to recognize, and again, there are three things that come out of this verse. They can't stomach advanced teaching. Carnal believers cannot stomach. For a year and a half, while he was with them, Paul taught foundation truths. After he left, he continued to communicate to them foundation truths. He said, I fed you milk. The verb potizo means I gave you to drink. In other words, I was giving you your bottle. I was taking care of you like an infant. I was spoon-feeding you. But I could not give you solid food. Solid food, of course, refers to advanced teaching. And he said, I couldn't do that. And the reason I couldn't do that is because you have no stomach for advanced teaching. What's the difference between foundation truth and Christian way of life truth? Well, obviously, the primary application is foundation truth deals with what you already are and have in Christ. Foundation truth might be looked at this way. It's very nice for us to talk about it. You can go to any church, probably, and you can, unless you challenge one of their pet doctrines, and you can talk about how a person can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they are united with Jesus Christ. Because Christ on the cross became their sin. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our mediator. He's the Good Shepherd. And all of these things, of course, came out when he went to the cross in our place. And because you've believed in him, guess what? You have died with Christ. And that means that your penalty is paid. You have been buried with Christ. You're separated from this world forever, sanctified unto God. You are raised up with Christ. You're seated positionally with Christ in the heavenly places. And I might add that in the Keswick movement, which supposedly was dealing with deeper life truth, the thing that was astounding, the thing that amazed people, the thing that was so wonderful in what they call the Keswick conferences in England and then spread around the world, you know what it was? It was all foundation truth. It all had to do with identification. Identification is the great truth. They go to Romans chapter 6 and they say, we are identified with Christ. Consider yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon yourself to be alive unto God. It's all foundation truth. And they were all excited, like this is the deep stuff of the Word of God. No, it's foundational. It's dealing with the fact of your standing in Christ. Since then, you have been raised up with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things that are above. Now, the minute you say, seek the things that are above, now you're starting to move into the deeper things of the Word of God. Because you see, the great distinction is this. Foundation truth has to do with things that can't be changed in your life or experience or eternity. It is the fundamentals of the statement, it is finished. It's what Christ accomplished. It's what you possess. It's everything you are in Christ. And we have to know those things, but then we're supposed to move on in the Christian life. And that's where the deeper teaching comes. And Paul couldn't get on with the deeper teaching to the Corinthians because, you see, they were stuck in infancy. They were spiritually retarded. And he could not get them out of that state. So the hindrance of carnality is that a carnal believer cannot stomach advanced teaching. And secondly, they lack the power of spiritual digestion. You notice he says, you were not able. The word for able, by the way, is from the word dunamis. Dunamis refers to ability. And Paul says, you lack the spiritual ability to take and digest advanced teaching. That you still don't have it. And you've been believers for 3 years. Nan and I were talking the other night, and we were talking about the fact that, astoundingly, we're now moving into our 8th year in this place. 8 years, can you believe it? And I'm amazed. And we've seen people come to Christ, and we've seen people grow, and we've seen a lot of things accomplished. And I think all of us could say that we wish we had seen more. But that's something that we individually have to decide is going to be a reality in our life in the days ahead. You were not able. You lack the power of spiritual digestion. And the third thing that he says to them is that their spiritual growth as a result has been retarded. Not only can they not stomach advanced teaching, not only do they lack the power of spiritual digestion, but the result is their spiritual growth has been retarded. And therefore, he says, even now, the Greek is actually much stronger. He says, but wait, still, at this time, you're no more able than you were when I was with you. What would it be like to sit for a year and a half at the feet of the Apostle Paul? You know what Paul did? Paul taught Bible class every day. He says daily, as the believers in the book of Acts, daily from house to house. See, if Paul dropped in on you for a household visit, it turned into Bible class. Paul had things to tell you, and he may not open the Bible and have you get your notebook and start writing them down, but there were things he wanted to convey from the Word of God, things that God had shown him about your life that he wanted you to understand and grasp and grow from. And so as he moved from place to place, possibly not in a big setting, but in a house with a father, a mother, and their children, Paul is teaching and exhorting in the Word. And then he's going someplace else. By the way, this is going to become more of a practice in our group, I hope. This is my prayer. We're going to start looking in the year ahead at discipleship. Because you see, I've come to a conclusion that I've done 7.5 years of teaching and I've failed to really disciple you as people. And we're going to have to look at discipleship. It may finish us off, who knows? Maybe too much for us. Maybe we don't have the stomach for it. Paul says, but wait, even until the present time, you still haven't grown up. Paul's powerlessness is based on their inability. In other words, he could not deal with them as spiritual believers because of the hindrance in them. Turn with me to another parallel passage, Hebrews chapter 5. You're familiar with this one. Hebrews chapter 5. Where the author of Hebrews, whether it was the Apostle Paul or anyone else, and we could argue that until kingdom come and then God will tell us who it was. I don't believe it was Paul. Some people are convinced it was Paul. Does it really matter? Not really. verse 11, he says, of whom, and for the sake of argument, we can put in here, knowing the context, of him. In other words, about Jesus Christ, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, because you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the fundamental principles of the oracles of God. In other words, I am still having to deal with foundation truth in your lives. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, because he is a, what? Baby. He's a baby. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, grown up, mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What is it that Paul says marks the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians 2:15? He has discernment. Doesn't mean he always uses it, but he has discernment. He says, able to discern both good and evil. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, foundation truths, let us go on to perfection or spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits. Do you realize that if you walk into the average church throughout the world today, they cannot even explain to you those truths in verses 1 and 2? If you go to the average pastor and ask him to delineate for you and to explain in detail what those doctrines are about, he will be stumped because he doesn't know. And Paul says those are foundation truth. Those are things that you should move beyond when you're ready to go from infancy to maturity. Could I just give you five quick things from Hebrews chapter 5? I hope you're taking notes. Taking notes is of value, even if you don't look at the notes again later, and you should. It's of value because one day that notebook may be all the teacher you have. One day you may find yourself on your own. Your notebook may save your life. It's of value because by the very act of writing it down, you are imprinting it on your mind. And therefore, it's very important. You might say, well, I can't take notes fast enough. Just write down a word. One word can help you if you look at it later on. All right, five things from Hebrews 5. Number one, there are greater and deeper truths for us to learn. That's what he's saying. He's saying there are some rich, powerful, blessed things for us to learn. I hate to say it, but I'm coming to the conclusion that the Western world isn't much interested in the Word of God. And I think the Western world is about to sink. Most of the evangelism that's taking place in the world is in the third world. Most of the teaching that's taking place is in the third world. Most of the discipleship that's taking place is in the third world. The only thing the Western world has is money, which we don't use very wisely anyway. The third world is where evangelism is going to flourish in the tribulation period. In the Western world, they've already had their chance, and I'm convinced that this is what Paul means in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he says that God is going to send them strong delusion and they'll believe the lie because they had their chance and they blew it. You won't have to worry about that. If you're a believer, you'll be in the rapture. Secondly, since the mandate to every believer is to make disciples, every believer has to grow to the ability to teach other people. What is he saying? By this time, you should be teaching other people. Can you teach other people? Can you actually instruct other people in the Word of God? You say, well, I'm not a pastor. He's not talking to pastors here. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who are included in the church. And the mandate to the church is make disciples. Third, carnality hinders the process of growth, therefore keeping the believer immature. You want to take notes? Very simple. Carnality equals immaturity. You can always abbreviate. Fourth, the ability to digest advanced teaching is not based on a willingness to hear it. This is one of the great fallacies that we have in the Western world. I go to Bible class. I'm listening to tapes. I like hearing what new thing came along. I heard of a new breakthrough or breakdown or breakup or something. I don't know what it was, but it was really exciting. That has absolutely nothing to do with the capacity to digest spiritual truth. That can have to do with nothing more than a Christian curiosity. The ability to digest has nothing to do with just a willingness to hear, but on the desire to practice. To practice. And I want to tell you something. When our desire is to practice, when we are driven by the desire that this stuff live in my life, you're going to find yourself crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Why? Because I am absolutely desperate at my lack of ability to take these things and consistently implement them in my life without falling down. As long as we never try to apply it, you know what? We'll never get to the point where we say, "Wretched man that I am," and that's a tragedy, because we'll only come to that point when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Fifth, the carnal believer is the only one who can decide to press on to maturity. The carnal believer has to say, "I'm not content to stay here. I don't intend to live the rest of my life the way I have lived it to this point." For the spiritual believer, whose life is marked by a consistent advance and a pressing on to the will and plan and purpose of God, when that person falls down, there is going to be a revulsion at where they've ended up. There's going to be a disgust at what they have allowed to sidetrack them. There is going to be a determination that they are going to rise up, they are going to get out of the pig pen, and they're going to press on to the higher ground, to what God has called them to. That is the mark of a believer who is hungering and thirsting after the things of the Spirit of God. This person is craving for spiritual reality. They don't want the pretense. They don't want the hypocrisy. They don't want to play the game. They don't just want to play church. They want the living reality of Christ in their life. And that's what every one of us ought to be hungering and thirsting for. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, where we'll see the third issue here, and that is the evidence of carnality. And of course, you can pick it very easily there in verses 3 and 4. The evidence of carnality. Again, I'll point out three things that come out of the verse. I didn't just really try to make 3 points with each of these statements, but it just seemed that's the way the text broke down. We never, by the way, try to impose our plan on the text. The goal is to let the text unfold itself. That is Bible study and accurate exposition. The evidence of carnality is seen, first of all, in its self-orientation. Notice that he says, "You are still carnal." Now, they might bristle at that and say, "What evidence do you have to say that we're carnal?" Paul says it's real simple. There is envy and strife. And envy and strife are two things always motivated by the same thing. As a matter of fact, you could include all three things: envy, strife, and division. Always motivated by self-seeking. Self-motivation. As we saw in James chapter 3, he uses the word self-seeking. That's the key. That's the crux. Carnality is always selfishly oriented. Secondly, carnality will always cause division. I've been in people's homes, and I know of homes where people can do nothing but fight all the time. Fighting, 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 bickering, contention, arguing, animosity, hatred, words, slurs being thrown back and forth, accusations being hurled around, snide little comments being made, sharp cutting little statements being made. It's a miserable place to be. I hate to be in a home like that. To be in a home where there is the love of the Spirit, that's a marvelous thing. That's a wonderful thing. Divisions. By the way, how do you see divisions? He shows us twice in verse 4, "I am." See, when God says, "I am," the amazing thing is that it is filled with humility, condescension, and compassion. The minute you and I say, "I am," it is filled with self-seeking.
I am too going to do that. You ever hear that one? Who do you think you are? I am so-and-so. You're not going to talk to me like that. Oh, yes, I am. Carnality all over the place. Christians get into it, as they did in Corinth, by saying, I am a Baptist. Oh, really? You ask people, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Pentecostal. What in the world does that mean? I am. See, I am whatever. We use it all the time. Not only is carnality self-seeking and selfishly oriented, carnality is also the cause of divisions. But the third thing you notice in these verses, the carnal believer acts like an unsaved person. Did you catch that? Notice what he says. Are you not carnal? Which equals acting like unsaved people. You act just like unbelievers act. In your thoughts, motives, and decisions, you act just like unsaved people. Your goals are the same. Your desires are the same. Your pursuits are the same. What you spend your time, your energy, your money on is the same. It's an evidence. While I know you're a believer, I know you have eternal life, I know you're in the family of God, but what's the problem? The problem is you're living as if you weren't. You're living as if you had no eternal life, no relationship with Christ, no love for God, no eternal perspective, just the here and now, like the average person out there on the street. Illustration, Galatians chapter 5. Let's go there. Galatians chapter 5. Now, before I look at this passage, I want to suggest a test. It's always good for us to take a test once in a while. Let's take a test tonight. I want you to be honest with yourself. By the way, being honest with ourselves is always the hardest person for us to be honest with. Let's be honest with ourselves and let's look at a passage that gives us the evidences of carnality in a believer's life. And I'm not asking you the question, have I ever done that? Because I can guarantee you, you've done all of them. But what I want to ask you is this. Has this been a part of today? Has this been a part of this week? Has any of these conditions been a norm for your life? Now the test, you grade yourself. Here we go. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Paul says, this isn't hard. It's a no-brainer. This is not difficult. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. You say, oh, I made it by that one. When's the last immoral thought that ever crept through your soul? When is the last evil dream you ever had? You say, well, I can't control my dreams. No, but your sin nature will. Or the Spirit of God will. I don't know about you, but when I have a dream that is a carnal dream, I confess it. And the reason I confess it is because I figure I went to sleep out of fellowship. And it's very interesting that when I have a dream, and in that dream I'm even facing a situation that would lead to something wrong, and in the dream I turn away from it, that says something to me. It says, in my sleep, someone's guarding me because I left myself in his care. One of the great saints of the early church, I can't recall the name, but I always remember what they said. So it's kind of like, I don't remember your name, but I remember your faith. Well, I don't remember the faces, I remember what they said. And one of them said, sleep is so much like death that I dare not go there without putting myself in his care. Think about that. Adultery, fornication, You say, well, I would never do such a thing. Do you delight in movies that show it? Something to think about? I tell you, the tragedy is when you get a movie that is for 15 and under and it's got some of the most vile stuff in the world on it. It's going to get to the point where when you get, children's movies, animation, cartoon, you're not going to be able to get away from the trash. This is the despair of the world that we live in. Uncleanness. You know, uncleanness covers pretty broad ground. Lewdness. Lewdness can be in motivation. Lewdness can be in why we do what we do. Lewdness can be, the motive behind what we think. It can also be the way we talk. The way we use our tongue. Idolatry. You ever let anything come before Christ? Sorcery. The word sorcery is drug addiction. Pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from it, but sorcery was considered demonic activity through the use of ingesting drugs. Hatred. Aha. You ever just have that attitude of, I don't like that person, and I'm not going to like that person. I've got my mind made up. See, the thing about hatred that is more than just a little bit of antagonism that rises to the top is that it's a settled mental attitude. I don't like that person, and I won't like that person. That's hatred. Contention. Had an argument in the last 24 hours. Jealousy. How come he gets that car? Why don't I have a car? Well, how come he got promoted at the job? Outbursts of wrath. Thrown a tantrum lately? Selfish ambition. I want this, and I'm going to go for it. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, boy, I'm in trouble if I can't get into the kingdom of God if I do these things. That's not what Paul said. He's saying that those who are practicing those things are not inheriting the kingdom of God. What does that mean? We have to understand this because, you see, there's no human being that can pass this test. Not one of us, not Paul himself. So how do we know what he's talking about? Well, when he says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, first of all, we have to ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? Romans 14 and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. You can't do these things and have righteousness, joy, and peace. Furthermore, while we're doing those things and we're losing righteousness, joy, and peace, guess what else we're losing? We're losing what we could have inherited in the kingdom of God. We've lost eternal reward. It isn't difficult for you and I to see when we're in carnality. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's ask ourselves a question. As a matter of fact, we are done with 1 Corinthians 3. Go to Romans 7. Let's just wrap up with the Apostle Paul. We'll actually get done a little bit early. Who would believe a message that only took 45 minutes? Or possibly longer, depending on how long I hold forth on Romans 7. What's the solution? I think we probably have pretty clearly established the fact that we all, like Paul, experience carnality. We all wrestle with the condition that hinders our spiritual life. So what is the solution? I want to give you five things out of Romans chapter 7 from our scripture reading, and I hope that you'll consider these because this is possibly the most important part of the class. Because what it says is that when these things are in my life, and by the way, we need to understand that to have what we consider one of the little things is just as bad in God's eyes as to have one of the big things. We don't like to admit that, but it's true. Five things. What is the solution for carnality? Number one, there must be an honest confession of the condition. What does Paul say? Look at verse 14. I love this. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, people say, well, this is Paul talking about his early Christian life. Wrong. Some people say this is Paul talking about his struggles before he became a believer. Wrong. There are four reasons why we know this is not true. The first is Paul's use of person and tense. In verse 4, he talks about we, in the plural, speaking of the experience of believers. In verse 7, he goes to I, the first person singular, in the present tense, using himself, first person singular in the past tense, referring to himself as an unbeliever. And then in verse 14, he goes to the first person singular in the present tense, I am today. Or I am at the present time, or this is a condition that I struggle with at the present time. Not necessarily when he was writing the letter. We recognize that Paul is speaking of the experience of a believer because this is the most normal and literal way to take the passage, because it agrees with his design, which is to show that the law cannot sanctify the believer in chapters 6 through 8. And finally, we know he's talking about the experience of a believer because this is the experience every honest believer has. So let's put it to rest and have honest confession. There must be honest confession. When you and I come to the point where we say, I am carnal, we've taken a step. That's the first step. That needs to lead to confession to God. Father, I have sinned. I've lied. I've been envious. I've been jealous. I thought immoral thoughts. I said lewd things. I argued when I should have simply surrendered and yielded. I pushed my position because I wanted to be right, whatever it may be. Secondly, there must be an awareness of carnality's cause. Look at verse 17. Sin dwells in me. You know the wonderful thing here? I find so much comfort in the Apostle Paul when he's able to say, you know what? I recognize that there is a power in me of sin, and it is not really what I desire. This is not what I want. This is not the desire of my life. But there is an element in me, a powerful working agent that is in agreement with the world around me, that is in agreement with the devil who declared war against God and against Jesus Christ, and I hate it, but sometimes it rises to the surface and takes control. Paul said, I'm not in agreement with it. I don't like it. I recognize that that enemy dwells in me, my sinful nature. Third, there has to be a realization that you, in your own strength, can't win this battle. Paul says in verse 18, I know that in me there is no good thing. What is he saying? I can't deliver myself. I don't have the strength to overcome my own sin nature.
I am incapable of solving this spiritual problem.
Fourth, there has to come a crisis of spiritual desire. This may happen once in your life. It may happen many times in your life. I would suggest that it's more than likely that it's going to happen again and again. But there may be one particular period of time in your life where you come to a place having walked out of fellowship with God for such a long period of time, and finally you see the misery of it, and you see the destruction of it, you see the devastation of it, you see your spiritual poverty because of it. God opens your eyes and you see yourself as you really are, and you say, I hate this. And in that time of spiritual crisis, you are going to cry out. You can't help it. Your soul, born again, member of the family of God, craving the things of the Spirit of God, desiring that the truth live in you, wanting a right relationship with God, is going to scream out, I want deliverance. I want to be free. Friends, you never live till it's come into your life to a greater or lesser degree. And I would suggest it'll come again and again. This crisis of spiritual desire, wretched man. The word kalaiporos is a word that means miserable, wretched, distressed, totally disgusted, absolutely at the end of my rope. I am as hopeless, helpless, useless as you can be. God help me. God be merciful to me. I was counseling with someone just in the last week, and they sat there at my table, and they just broke down and cried. This is a believer, been a believer for years and years and years, and yet struggling with some real spiritual conflicts in life, crying out again and again, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Listen, you can't appreciate what a forlorn position it is to be in that place until you do. God have mercy on me, the sinner. You think of the story Jesus told of the publican coming in, and you understand the perspective of God between the man standing there talking to God as if he's his next door neighbor, his best buddy. Lord, thanks for making me such a wonderful person. I do all of these wonderful things. Aren't you impressed with me? And the other guy hanging his head and just beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, this sinner. That's a real spiritual breakthrough. Jesus said that man went down to his house justifying. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And this means that you're looking for someone else to be your deliverer. What happens when you've come to Christ? What happens when you've believed in Him? What happens when you've turned your life over to Him? And then you come years later, maybe a year, 3 years, 5 or 10, who knows, maybe 20 years later, and you come to a point where you thought you had everything taken care of, and you're at the end of a long and painful and devastating and destructive road, and you're in the pig pen of life, and you say, who is going to deliver me? I already have Christ. I already have eternal life. I'm already a believer. Who's going to save me? Good news. Same guy that did it at first. Because He is your Savior and my Savior. As David said, see, David came to this point many, many times. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. See, it doesn't have anything to do with me. For His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because He is with me. His rod, His staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will not follow me, pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the acknowledgement of a sheep who knows that the shepherd that he started with is with him still. The Lord is my shepherd. And because David was a shepherd, he said, I will die for a stupid sheep. If it strays from the fold, I will go out. I'll face the rain, the exposure, the heat, the elements, the dark of the night. I'll stumble through the canyons. I'll search until I find not let that. One that strays be lost. You know what David said? If I would do that for a dumb sheep, what would God do for me? And Jesus not only said, I am the good shepherd, but He said, I have come to seek and to save.